Word of God and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you turn there, we are considering this church, and this church has been called an ensample to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And so it's a good pattern of a church that we would do well to model ourselves after. And we've looked at some details throughout the first few chapters, but there's also some instructions for them given in chapter 4 as to how they are to behave in this world. And the wonderful thing about God's Word, it not just tells us how to be saved, but it also tells us how to live now that we are saved. And that's most helpful to us. And we come now to another section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice in verse 13, we talked about last time as touching brotherly love. And now we come to another subject in verse 13. Notice with me, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Bible says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." It is important not to lose sight as we come to this part of this book and this chapter of the main theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians. The theme, as I mentioned in the first message, where I think on message 17, I believe, the theme of this book is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, every chapter of this glorious epistle mentions the coming of the Lord. If you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 10, he mentions, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So who are we waiting for? We're waiting for his Son from heaven. In chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Again in chapter 3, verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." And then at the end of chapter 4, we just read verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And then one more time in chapter 5, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So every chapter throughout this epistle mentions the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this theme is better understood in light of what these believers in Thessalonica were going through, as we have already seen. What are they going through that would cause the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to write so much and to emphasize so much the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you remember, as we've looked throughout this letter already, in the first three chapters, he mentions to them what they're going through. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So remember, we read in Acts chapter 17 that when they preached the word unto them, they did so in affliction. There was a great persecution that arose because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. We know one of the believers, Jason, his house was assaulted by the Remember the lewd fellows of the baser sort that the Jews gathered together and looked for those believers there, particularly looking for Paul, Silas, and Timotheus. And we find here that they received the word in much affliction. In chapter 2, he says in verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things." Now remember what was happening in Judea. Well, the persecution that arose because of the stoning of Philip. And remember, the believers were scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and beyond that. And so basically he says that they're in Thessalonica, they've experienced the same things that the first church experienced in Judea. "For ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews," verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." And then again in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Go down to verse 7 of chapter 3. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith." So throughout this letter, there are two things going on. The theme is the coming of the Lord, but the coming of the Lord in light of what? In light of their present affliction and suffering. And so that's why we read at the end of chapter 4 and also at the end of chapter 5, as he's talking about their present affliction and suffering, but the fact that Jesus Christ is coming for them, he says, comfort one another with these words. And so as we look here at this letter, it is, I believe, very important for us to consider what is it that we are looking for in this world today. But I would like to bring your attention back to chapter 4, to the passage we just read. And as he's writing to these believers who are going through affliction, persecution, and suffering, as he mentioned in the first three chapters, he gave them some specific instruction as to abstain from fornication, do not live in the lust of concupiscence, love one another. He talked about holiness in daily life, but then he brings their attention. Now notice, the coming of the Lord, there are two things in view of the coming of the Lord: suffering and holy living. And the truth is, when we think about the coming of the Lord, we comfort in that, but also the coming of the Lord challenges us to live a pure life before God. That's what 1 John said, that as we think about the coming, everyone that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so there is comfort in the coming of the Lord, but also it has a purifying work in our lives as we think about the fact that the Lord is coming again. Do you believe that? That Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming, if you're a believer tonight, he's coming for you. I want to bring your attention to verse 16. And sometimes when we think about the coming of the Lord, we may just think about it in generalities, but think about the personal account of verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself shall descend." I want to preach, and I don't think I'm going to finish the message tonight. So, and I think you're thankful about that. But I would like to bring attention to the expression we find in verse 16, "the Lord himself." I would like to preach a message that I've entitled, "Looking for the Lord himself." As we come to this passage, and as we've seen, the theme is the coming of the Lord mentioned in every chapter. The truth is, when we're thinking about the coming, the second coming of Christ, what is it that we are looking for? What is it that we are anticipating? And I would say to us tonight, I'm trying to help you and to encourage you tonight, that we are looking for Jesus himself. That's who we're looking for. We're not looking for an event. We're looking for a person. Jesus Christ is coming. The Lord himself is going to descend. And notice here, he is talking to a group of people to whom it means something. Remember, these people are those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ in persecution. They've seen persecution, some of those believers, such as Jason, has experienced this persecution, and the persecution was brought about because, in the first place, they believe in the person work of Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, now just so you know, the one in whom you have believed in persecution, he is coming for you, the Lord himself. I want to deal, first of all, as we look at this verse that we read earlier in our text, I want to consider the conflict of the saints. In verse 13, now it would seem here that this is an abrupt turn into a different subject, but it all has continuity, it all goes together. But he brings their attention to believers who have died. Notice he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now, he is writing here, this section here, and he is trying to encourage them pertaining the subject of believers who have died. Why do I say that? Because he uses the word repeatedly concerning those believers, those who are asleep, but notice who are asleep in Christ. In other words, they've died, their physical body got to the point where it decayed and it perished. But the Bible says that they are asleep. He mentions that, notice, they are asleep in verse 14. He mentions again that in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, shall not prevent them which are asleep. And so I want to talk here about what was happening in the heart of those saints in Thessalonica, because evidently, and as we look at the narrative in Acts chapter 17, it doesn't seem that there was a long time between the time that the church was started and the time that Paul wrote the letter to the church at Thessalonica. And so I'm thinking here, although there is not a clear indication that believers in Thessalonica had died because of the persecution, it seems very probable that some of them had died because of the persecution. The reason why I say that is because, remember, in the first chapter, he says that you have experienced the same persecution that the believers in Judea experienced at the hand of the Jews. What was that persecution? Well, Stephen died, and believers were martyred in Jerusalem under that persecution. We read about what Saul did, bringing out threatenings and committed believers to jail. So it is possible that some of those believers that had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ had already died, whether it was a natural death or it could also be death by way of persecution. So what happens to those believers? It is evident that as we study the New Testament epistles, that there was an anticipation that the believers were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. When he ascended up to heaven, he gave the promise that he would come again. And so they're waiting and anticipating for the Lord to come again. And the questions would arise, well, what has happened to those that have died in Christ? And I want to answer that question here because I believe it's important for us to do so. The reason why he is dealing with this in this epistle is perhaps because there were questions. One of those questions, if you go to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, would be this. Notice, certainly Paul writes these epistles to give clarity concerning doctrine. And it is evident in several of his epistles that Paul not only wrote those epistles we have, he wrote other epistles that we do not have, that are not part of the canon. But also we know that sometimes people would receive letters that seemed were from Paul, but they were not from Paul. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand." So it is evident here that some people, we find throughout the epistle, some people do not believe in the resurrection. Some people believe that the resurrection had already happened. And it seems that there was other counterfeit letters who were circulating around. And the Apostle Paul is trying to answer some questions because apparently some debate was going on about what about those who have died in Christ. The language that is used, he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So some talk was going around, and apparently they were ignorant about that doctrine of what happens to believers when they die. What about the coming of the Lord? What about the resurrection? Where does that all fit in? And so I want to talk here about answer this question with the conflict of the saints that we evidently find here in this epistle. The first thing we notice here about the conflict is, first of all, as he tries to answer this conflict, we see that this address is limited to believers in Christ. Notice verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So the subject matter that he's going to deal with only concerns a specific group of people, and that group of people is called brethren. These are believers. Notice here, not only are they believers, the Bible says concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So there are the people who believe in Jesus and those also who have died in Christ. That is who this instruction or this address is given to believers, both believers who are alive today at that time and also believers who had already died. So this address is limited to believers in Christ. It is exclusively for them. The second thing we find here is not only is it limited to the believers in Christ, but this address is basically encouraging, notice, godly sorrow. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, very important here, the believer is not forbidden to have sorrow for those who have passed. But they are encouraged to have sorrow in hope. See, that's a different type of sorrow. He says again, notice, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So we're not doing away with the sorrow. What we are doing with the sorrow is we are adding hope to the sorrow. And that's important here. And so here we find not only that it addresses a limited group of people, the believers, but also this address is encouraging godly sorrow. You see, the unbeliever in the world, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he reminded them what they were before they were saved. He reminds them of their condition. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he says this, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the state or the condition of the unsaved. He is without hope, but the Christian, however, is filled with hope. And so the sorrow here is not do away with the sorrow, but it is adding hope to the sorrow. And so he's encouraging godly sorrow. The next thing we notice here in our text is that this address is to those that have believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Notice what he says. Verse 14. For if, see there's a condition. Now, we already know he's writing to believers, but what have the believers believed in? That's important. Notice, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And so here this address is to those who have believed in not only the death, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, but they also have believed in the resurrection. So that means something not only to the believers who are alive, but it also means some things to those who have died already. What has happened to those who have died already? Well, let's look here. As we think about the subject of death, I think it's important for us to consider what does happen to someone who dies in Christ? The expression we find in our text is that they are asleep. They are sleeping. And much like you remember when Stephen was stoned to death, the Bible says he fell asleep. The Bible didn't say he died. He fell asleep. That is the expression we find in the New Testament concerning those who either die prematurely or those who, die because of persecution or die by natural causes. We even read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the believers at the church at Corinth who were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily were also asleep, right? Some of them had been judged and had died prematurely because they were approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy way. And the Bible mentions the same thing, that they are currently asleep. Now, let's go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 11. Let's go back to John chapter 11 and consider the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, remember, this is a group of people who are believers. That's what this instruction is limited to. He's encouraging them to not do away with their sorrow, but to add hope to their sorrow. Why? Because if we have believed that Jesus died and rose again. Well, what did Jesus teach concerning this subject? In John chapter 11, notice two verses here, verse 25. The Bible says, now again, this whole scene is when Lazarus had died and Jesus Christ had delayed to come, and he did so for a reason. The passage tells us he delayed because for the glory of God. That's why he didn't show up right away, and he comes some days after. And notice, as he's speaking to Martha and Mary, he says this in verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Notice Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, I want you to believe in a resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus Christ himself is the resurrection. Now, again, at that moment, he had not died, was not buried, and had not risen from the dead, but he had been announcing that that's what was going to happen. But the point he is making is that he brings the attention on himself, and he says, I myself am the resurrection and the life. And notice he says, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So either the one who believes in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection, you may die physically, but you live. That's why the word in the New Testament is sleep. Why? Because when you sleep, you're still alive, aren't you? You're still breathing. You're still alive. Why? Because Jesus himself is the resurrection. If you go, let's go to Revelation, when Jesus Christ appears to John on the island of Patmos. What does he say to John? Go to Revelation chapter 1. And notice with me a few verses there as Jesus Christ appears before John. We know that John bowed himself. He considered himself as dead as he was standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 70. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus says, I am he that liveth. Now remember, I was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He died, but yet he is also alive forevermore. He had declared that he himself is the resurrection. If you go with me to the book of Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at another scripture here. We're going to be flipping here through the Bible, but that's good, right? We're a Bible-believing church. So notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says here, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus Christ, that's what he did. He took part of what man took part in, that is, death. And why did he die? In order that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so in 1 Thessalonians, when we're talking about those who are asleep, those that have died, who are in Christ, They're not really dead, they're sleeping. Why? Because their position is in Christ Himself, who is the resurrection. As we look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see that this address is dealing with the subject of the death of the body. Now, that's important. The death of the body is not, if you would, the death of the spirit. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But here, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about those, right? He's not saying that's the end for them. As we see in this passage, that those which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, who, those who have died before us, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so this resurrection is an amazing thing that's going to happen, but he's talking here about the death of the body, the decaying of the body. I think we all know that we are all, unless the Lord tarries his coming, we're all going to pass through death's door. And I'm not trying to depress you tonight, I'm just saying that that's reality. All of our bodies are going to decay, and we are going to go through the door of death. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth and giving them instructions concerning this earthly tabernacle that we live in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Let's think about, we're thinking about our lives, and ultimately as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 develops here, he brings our attention to this life, to this present life, to those who are alive, but also to those who have died. And so we have to think about that. And in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," now what is he talking about? The earthly house is talking about our bodies. The tabernacle, we think about a tabernacle, is not a permanent dwelling. It is a temporary dwelling place that's referring to us. We are born, one day we will decay, we will die. The tabernacle is going to be one day dissolved. God brought man from the dust of the earth, and when man dies, man returns to the dust from which God created man. And so the tabernacle that we are currently inhabiting, one day is going to be dissolved. He says, when this is dissolved, we have a building of God. Isn't that wonderful? A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we have right now, our abode is this tabernacle, this flesh and bones. And you may not like, or you may like your flesh and bones, but the truth is one day that is going to be dissolved. But we have another habitation, and that other habitation is of God. Verse 2, it says, "For in this we groan." And all God's people say, amen. Amen. We all groan. Amen. I think we all have times when we're full of energy, and there's times when it's rough, right? There are times of groaning. Notice, "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Right? Isn't that our desire? We are currently in this earthly tabernacle, but we have another building that is a building of God. And notice, we groan in this body, but what are we anticipating? We are desiring to be clothed with our other house that's prepared by God Himself. He says, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Now notice, he says, this earthly tabernacle that we have is groaning. But as we think about one day, we're going to have a new clothing, an habitation made of God, but that's only going to happen when mortality has been swallowed up. The truth is, the curse of sin is still upon us. That is why we die. We will still go through, if you would, that physical death, so that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He goes on to say in verse 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Now he just said, we are indwelt by the Lord, but we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And so he says this in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we're going to be absent from the body, but we are going to be present with the Lord. Now notice, there is going to be a resurrection of the body. But when the believer dies, when the body decays and dies, he is immediately present with the Lord. Not in body, but he is present with the Lord. If you go over to 1 Corinthians, back to the epistle before, he mentions the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice, so here we're talking about this earthly tabernacle that is going to be dissolved, but the groaning that we have in this life is what is pushing us to desire for a greater habitation, one made by God himself. Now let's talk here about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this is quite a long passage, but I want you to notice here because he goes through a lot of explanation here through this chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, the Bible says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." So he said that we have to separate. There's the spiritual aspect and there's the physical aspect. It is important to separate those two. He says, verse 41, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." So notice, the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean, sown in corruption? We were all born. One day, that body where which we were born is going to die. It was sown in corruption, and anything that is corrupt will die. But that same body that was sown, that grew out of corruption, will be raised in incorruption. So I believe here we're talking about the same body. I believe that there will be the same figure. We're going to have the same looking body, but it will be glorified. It will be raised in incorruption. And some of you are disappointed because you think, well, I wish I would look different when in the resurrection or something like that. Now, this is, I'm not categorical about that, but here he says it's the same body. It was sown in incorruption, but that same body will be raised in incorruption. He goes on to say, verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Why? Well, we know. Because when we were sown in weakness, we were sown in sin by the flesh of our mothers, the seed of our father. But yet it is going to be raised in power. Why? Because it is the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." Get that? He says, the first body we got was the carnal one, the natural one. The second body we'll get is a spiritual one, much better than the first. Verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Now notice here. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The resurrection of our body is going to be because of the Lord himself. He says, verse 48, as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Remember, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. We die with Christ. We are raised with him. Understand that our sin has been paid for in Christ. And so the body needs to die. The corruption needs to die. But then, because we are in Christ, it will be raised with him in incorruption into his image, which is heavenly. Verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We know that. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We also know that. Behold, I show you a mystery. So how is that all going to happen? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He says, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see what's going to happen. We know, as we're thinking about our earthly tabernacle, that for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there's coming a resurrection. And that resurrection, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is going to be a resurrection. Those who are asleep right now, their bodies are asleep, if you would. They're present with the Lord. But one day, when the rapture happens, that the catching away of the bride of Christ, we will go up. But again, he says that those which are asleep in Christ will go before us. And well, what do you mean they go before us? Because they're further what down? That's why. Their bodies will be resurrected, and we will go up with them, and so we're going to meet together the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? In Philippians chapter 3, if you turn with me, Philippians chapter 3, we're talking about our present life here in this world, and he says in Philippians chapter 3, notice verse 20 and 21, he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You see, our conversation today, where is our conversation? Our conversation is in heaven. We groan, but we desire a heavenly body. Why? Because we know that that is our permanent abode. This is temporary, but the new habitation is permanent. And so therefore, we look forward to that day when our vile bodies will be changed like unto his glorious body. Don't you look forward to that day? When we will no longer struggle with sin? We know that we are saved from the consequences of sin, but one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. The very presence of sin. There will be no longer any temptation to do wrong. All that will be gone. Why? Because our body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You see, at the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all born-again believers, whether dead or alive, will see their corruptible body of flesh and blood change into a glorified body, completely free from all traces of sin. Through this glorification, the body will be rendered deathless. In Romans chapter 8, if you turn there in the Epistle to Romans, he is talking here, same thing in Romans 8, about present suffering. It's interesting that you find those things, those themes coming together about the fact that one day we will be glorified, that our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body in the midst of suffering and groaning. In Romans chapter 8, he says this, and notice with me, he says in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not only where will we be glorified, but there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, as we read in the end. And so, there, if you would, the creature itself is waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he says this in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. You see, the life of the Christian is not absent of suffering. The mentality that churches today teach that if you trust Jesus Christ, all your problems will go away is a lie of the devil. The world is groaning. We ourselves are groaning. Notice, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So we groan, but notice what he says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for. That is what we are anticipating. If you go down to verse 30, he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorified. Are you looking forward to that day when your corruption will put on incorruption? That's going to be a glorious day. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's coming a day of resurrection described in 1 Corinthians 15 in the twinkling of an eye. Those who died in Christ will be raised in incorruption. What a wonderful day that will be. And as we come back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow, not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are asleep, they're going to rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm only going to have time to deal with the first part of what we find in verse 16. He's writing to those Christians, and obviously they're troubled, and they're thinking, well, what happens to the believers that have died, and perhaps some who have died because of the persecution? And we know that the Lord is coming again. The promise has been echoing through the churches. Some of them have said that the Lord has already come, and so they're thinking, oh man, what are we going to do if he's already come? What about those who have died in Christ? How do we answer all those questions? And he says, In verse 16, what is it that we are looking for? What is it that we are anticipating? He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, verse 16, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord himself shall descend. It is important to note that it is not an agent that comes. It is not a representative. It is not a symbol. It is not a type. It is not a shadow. It's the Lord himself that's coming for his bride. What is this translation? It is a meeting with the Lord in the air, a remaining with the Lord forever. It is a change from bodies of corruption to bodies of incorruption. But notice here, he's just been telling them in chapter 4, where is he coming from? He's been telling them to live a holy life. You're looking for the Lord to come. The Lord himself is coming. And how are we to live our lives? He's just told them you have to live holy. You know, 1 John tells us the same thing. 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoever has this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. We're going to talk about this translation next week, but I want us to think here, the Lord himself is coming for us. What does that provoke? What emotion does that provoke in us? He's been describing in chapter 4 how to live a holy life. What is it that we're anticipating? And I say that those today who don't want the Lord to come or who are not anticipating the Lord to come, I say perhaps it is because their life is not in order. And if the Lord was to come, they're thinking to themselves, not now. Not now. Well, wait till I get things straightened out in my life. Wait until I start living really a holy life. Wait until I make decision and make some changes in my life unto purity. The truth is those who have this hope in themselves, they purify themselves even as God is pure, and they can't wait for him to come because they can't wait for their bodies to be translated, to be changed, to be like him. They're anticipating Jesus himself. And that provokes in the believer a sense of him living a life of purity before God. Remember what he said at the end of chapter 3, verse 13? He says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, notice, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that we live unblameable in holiness before God is something that we do all the way up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers, this is where we understand that what the truth that he's communicating. These believers are being persecuted. They are going through affliction. And he tells them, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. And notice, nowhere do you find him saying, just hang on till Jesus come. Find a corner in your house, find a closet and bury yourself under the ground. Find a bunker somewhere until Jesus comes, because he's coming, just hold on. No, he says, you're going to live in this world a holy life. And you're going to live in such a way that you're unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in the New Testament are never coddled. They are challenged to live holy in this present evil world. You say, Pastor, look at all around us. I know, but think about Noah for just a moment. How many righteous persons were there then? It was Noah and his sons, their families. And I don't know if he twisted their arms to get in. Whether they themselves were righteous, the Bible says only Noah was righteous. It doesn't say his sons. But the point is that he lived in a generation where every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's how God describes that time. Well, right here in this church, we have more than one. Do we not? And what did Noah do? We read that he was a preacher of righteousness. You see, Noah didn't build an ark to close himself in and to ignore everybody. He built an ark and he preached righteousness. That's what he did. And I would encourage us, when we think about this present world that we are living in, the Christian, if we live, all they that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And there's an aspect of this world that, as believers, it's true, we do not enjoy. But we can still live in this world while looking at the coming of Jesus Christ. And what that provokes in us should be holiness. If we are anticipating for the Lord to come, and it's provoking anything else but holiness, holy living in our lives, then we have our sights set on the wrong thing. We're looking for the Lord Himself. Think about how personal that is. He didn't say, hey, Jesus is coming. No, the Lord Himself shall descend. The Lord doesn't know, the world doesn't know the Lord. But we know the Lord. And I guarantee you that when He comes for us, although we've never seen Him, we will recognize Him because we know Him. And so I want to encourage you tonight to look to Jesus who is coming for you and provoke holy living until He comes.